The book of Psalms is a collection of Hebrew poems and songs that are put together that are at the heart of Hebrew worship. Throughout the centuries in synagogues, they would choose different psalms and read different sections of it during their services. Even to this day, they do the same thing. The Psalms, of course, there's 150 of them. It's the longest book in the Bible. It's got the longest chapter, and that is Psalms 119. So it kind of makes sense that it is the most quoted book in the New Testament, and it is, but we get one of the reasons why it's the most quoted book in the New Testament by our chapters 111 and 112, which are acrostic psalms. There are different kinds of psalms. Do you know what an imprecatory psalm is? An imprecatory psalm is when you pray a curse to God. Lord, you know, break their teeth in their mouth. Gail Irwin used to say an imprecatory psalm was if you prayed that someone would get lockjaw and nausea at the same time. That was an imprecatory psalm. Some people become defensive over imprecatory psalms because they feel like, boy, we shouldn't be praying. We shouldn't be praying for God to curse anybody, right? I think we can go there. And they try to defend David because David often was the one who was doing. He's praying for his enemies. He's praying for God to get him. And I don't defend David at all. Just because David prayed imprecatory doesn't mean that God listened. That God was like, okay, I'm breaking that guy's teeth out right now. You prayed it. I'm doing it. We obviously shouldn't be praying in such a way. We ought to be praying that God would bless our enemies, we were told, right? Something that was completely different than what we find David doing in the imprecatory psalms. Well, these psalms are acrostic psalms. An acrostic psalm is a certain kind of literature where they start with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and the first sentence or the first little seven or nine syllables that start with that. The second alphabet, the next little sentence or little sentence of syllables, pop, 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 pop. It could be a couple of sentences. It could be one sentence. Has the next letter of the alphabet in it. And they go through all 22 of the alphabet, and they were very, very easy to memorize. Even to this day, Hebrew kids will memorize Psalms 111 and 112 because you're learning your alphabets and you're learning certain principles about God. Sometimes the little statements are connected. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes there's three of them that kind of go together and then they break into a new topic. So there's a wide range of topics that are here, but there is a grandness to these topics. We're learning some huge things about God so that in chapter 11 is quoted in the first chapter of the book of Luke. Paul often quoted these two. He knew them by heart. He often quoted them by just making little statements that you will recognize throughout the New Testament in these acrostics. By the way, there are several other acrostic psalms. None of them are true acrostics except for 111, 112, and 119. And 119 is interesting because it takes the first letter of the alphabet and it gives eight lines, eight of these little seven to nine syllable lines. And then it goes to the second letter and gives eight lines. When we read Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and it is so rich, we forget that it has such, such creative literature in it. And it would be easy to read this psalm in English and to miss out on it. So I wanted to make sure that we really got a hold of it. So I broke it down a little bit in my Bible. I wrote down verses 1 through 22, even though as you look in your Bible, you only have 10 verses. Because in the English, they had 10. It would have helped us a little bit had those who were putting the addresses in the Bible decided just to go ahead and name it and do 1 through 22. Just let the lines be read as they were meant to be read. For example, verse 1 has two of the lines in it. The line would be, I will praise the Lord with all my heart. The second one would be, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So you kind of get the rhythm. That's the rhythm that an acrostic psalm was supposed to be read with. The third would be the beginning of verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. The fourth is the second part of verse 2. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. The next verse would be, his work is honorable and glorious. The sixth one would be, and his righteousness endures forever. And that's the rhythm that you get throughout Psalm 11 and Psalms 12. In fact, there are some people who believe that they really ought to be one psalm, that they just should be kept together and be one psalm all the way through. And you got an idea of the kind of statements that are being made. Have you ever learned a song in church, a scripture, by singing it? Me and my wife were singing one a little bit earlier, and we prayed for the service, and we prayed that God would bless our fellowship together. And we got done praying, I started to sing, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is." Remember that one? "For brethren to dwell together." My wife went, "In unity, to dwell in unity." That's a scripture. We learned it. Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Do, Ephesians 4:32. That's the way we sang it. That's how I learned it when I was in church. There were several other passages that were the same way. Well, that's exactly how you could learn these principles about God, by the little phrases that were made, and you knew A was the beginning and Z was the end, or the beginning and the end of the Hebrew alphabet. So they learned their alphabet and they learned these wonderful principles about God. They really are great chapters. So let's begin with these grand statements. "I will praise the Lord with all my heart." This in the Hebrew starts with the lift. "I will praise the Lord with all of my heart." The word praise is the Hebrew word for celebrate. "I will celebrate the Lord." The Lord there is the tetragrammaton, is the name of God without the vowels, YHWH, right? And that is, "I will hallelujah," in literally in the Hebrew. "I will hallelujah with all of my heart." "I will celebrate Yahweh," or "I will celebrate Yah with all of my heart." It tells us that in service to God, we are not to hold back. We are not to be double-minded. We aren't to say, "I'm going to be one person here, but I'm going to be another person when I'm in church," or "I'm going to be one person around this set of people, and I'm going to be another person around another set of people, but I am going to celebrate Yahweh with all of my heart, with everything that I have." Of course, Deuteronomy tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. So the beginning of this verse taught to children was that they were, this chapter taught to children was that they were to give everything they have to God. What a good thing to learn. What a good place to start, that we surrender everything to him and live for him with all those things. The second statement is a continuation, "in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." I will hallelujah in the assembly. It's so good for us to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and lift up the name our God. I think that it's easy for us to see it as something that's good to do, something we want to do, but not really as powerful as it is. Jesus said, "Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you." The Bible tells us that God is enthroned or inhabits the praises of his people. It's the same word for both of that, enthroned and inhabits. It's just a different idea. He is enthroned. We set him on the throne when we worship him. He is our king. He is our God. Or he inhabits his people when we praise him. That there's a special way that God is with us when we worship, when we praise him, when we gather together. Where two or three of you gather together. We know that everywhere that Jesus goes, everywhere God goes, that there, we can't go anywhere without his presence being there. But there's something special when we gather together, where two of us come together. And it's a good thing to be reminded of that from time to time, that when we come into this place, there's a way in which the presence of Jesus is here, that he is not when we are not gathered together. And he encourages us to do so. "I will celebrate Yahweh in the assembly," in the congregation. Verse 2, "the works of the Lord are great." In other words, again, you get the sense of the grandness of all of these statements that were being taught to the nation of Israel. The works of the Lord are great. The things that God has done, the creation of the heaven and the earth, the creation of the universe, the creation of angels, the creation of humans, the work that he's done for our salvation, the work that he's doing in our lives, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. We have pleasure in God, and so we study his works. Continued on in that thought, his works are honorable and glorious. They're honorable, they are true, they are right, they are glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. What a statement that is. Remember that righteousness and purity and holiness are three different ideas that are related but have something slightly different to them. You are holy when you are set apart. There is one God. There is no one like him. He is holy. He is set apart. He is different. God makes us holy. He sets us apart for his own work. We are pure when our sins are forgiven and when we begin to walk with him in that purity. The purity is the removal of sin from our lives. Righteousness is when we have a right relationship with God and we have a right relationship with people. Literally, when we treat people right, we are righteous. Sometimes people use that term, that they were righteous, they're righteous about somebody. It's literally used in the right way. If you're a person that treats people right, then you are righteous. You are a righteous person. And so when it says that the works of the Lord, or that the Lord is righteous forever, it means he will never treat you wrong. God will never treat you wrong. When you are treated wrong by someone who is close to you, it hurts. When you're treated wrong by someone who doesn't know you, it hurts. But the closer they are to you, the more it hurts. And what a great confidence to know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that his righteousness endures forever, and he will always treat us right. He will always treat you right. He will always treat me right. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, which is the seventh line in this, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. God has done what he has done. The revealed things belong to us, and we are to remember God's creation. It's good when you look out at nature. And creation itself speaks of God and whom he is and his grandness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Graciousness is that undeserved favor. The Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and he's full of compassion. He cares about you when you're going through difficulties, when you're facing hard times. When I was in grade school, one of my friends from school had passed away. He was probably 11, maybe 12. And they just determined it was infant death syndrome, which you wouldn't think could happen when he was that young. So who knows really what happened, but that's what we were told. And the principal, I remember coming in and getting me out of class. And you could tell things were different just the way he was treating me. But then when he told me that my friend had died, it was one of the first times that I ever really experienced compassion from someone that I wasn't used to seeing compassion from. Right? Usually the principal is like, especially in those days, you know, the principal was like, he was there to keep things straight. But just seeing that compassion from him, God is compassionate to us. God understands our difficulties. He understands the struggles that we're facing and we're going through. And not only is God gracious, but God is compassionate. The next one says, this would be the ninth one, verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. God will take care of our needs. I think of the words of Jesus when Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all of these things will be given unto you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink or wear. For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you need them. And you be about the kingdom business and God will take care of you. He gives food to those who fear him. And he will ever be mindful of his covenant. the covenants in which God has made. They were living under the Mosaic covenant. He would ever be mindful of them. You and I live under a different covenant. Jesus said, a new covenant I give you, that you would love one another. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works. You see the theme of the works that runs through chapter 11? In giving them the heritage of nations, literally inheritance, heritage, literally inheritance. Not only is Israel given the inheritance of the nation, but one day we will be given the inheritance of the nation as well. He goes on to say then, verse 7, the 13th, in the works of his hands are verity and justice. Verity is truth. Sometimes the Bible translates it, some of your translations will translate it as faithfulness. It's the idea of being right, being true, being faithful. The works of his hands are faithful, true, they're verity, and they are justice. Not only is God gracious, not only is he compassionate, but he has truth and justice as well. All of his precepts are true. It says at the end of verse 7, they stand fast forever and ever. God's precepts are right and true, and they will stand fast forever. Therefore, when we live doing things the way that God wants us to live, we're living with something that will go on forever. We're a part of eternity when we say, God, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live the way you want me to live. They stand forever and ever. Then the middle of verse 8, which is the 16th, and are done in truth and uprightness. And again, remember that every one of these sentences is going through the alphabet. They are and are done in truth and righteousness. The precepts are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. The idea of redemption is, well, buying something back or redeeming something. We used to have green stamps, right? Which you could redeem something with. Jesus' blood has redeemed us. We were created by him, it's been said, and we belong to God, and then we were bought by him, so we've been purchased by him. We were really his twice over. We have been redeemed, and he sends redemption to his people. When we have a need, we're about to embark on our study in Ruth, and redemption will be one of the major themes that we see in the book. When we have a need, it is God who pays the price for us. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. God will not break it. Holy and awesome is his name. I love awesome there. The idea of literally being awestruck. Holy and awesome is the name of God. James tells us that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, then it will be done for you. Holy and awesome is the name of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's all over Proverbs, right? That's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Of course, sometimes people say, well, I'm not afraid of God, because you picture Jesus as carrying a lamb on his shoulder, being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and you forget that he is the righteous judge of the universe, and that if we don't have our sins forgiven, that we will perish, and so we need to have things right with him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We should fear the Lord. Once we've got things right with him, we love him, we trust him, but there should still be a fear there. The Bible says God disciplines those whom he loves, and the discipline of the Lord is not pleasant, but it is grievous, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In that way, even as a child, we should fear the Lord. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to live the way God wants me to live. But this is the beginning of wisdom. You want to walk down the right way? Then fear God. A good understanding have all of those who do his commandments. And finally, the last, the 22nd, his praise endures forever. His celebration Remember the word praise is celebrate. His celebration endures forever. We will praise his name forever. We will celebrate the Lord. And when we get up into his presence, I think we're going to begin to understand it. How incredible he is, how awestricken we are by him. I'll just make up a few words as I go along. You guys don't mind, do you? Awestricken. The idea of just seeing God in his splendor. Can you think of something that you have, that you've been awed by? Something in your life that you've seen that has just struck you? The Grand Canyon for many people is that. The first time you stand and you look into it and you go, wow, that is much larger than I thought it was. You kind of think, well, it's just a valley. How spectacular can it be? Until you stand on the edge and you look into it. When I was a kid, there used to be, the Air Force here too probably had them. Remember the Jolly Green Giant helicopters? They were the big, the two helicopter things that were on them. My dad worked on Kirkland Air Force Base. And so they were there from time to time and we'd watch them fly over. We'd see them fly over. But the first time I ever got to walk up to one and look inside, when I got close to it, I was struck. I don't know how old I was, eight, seven or eight. I was struck by the size of this helicopter. It literally gave me awe. I think when we see God, we are going to be so awestruck that we'll go, now I understand how his praise will endure forever. Now I understand how praise will constantly go before the throne. I don't know that we all, I hear people say, we'll be before the throne, praise him forever, that's all we're going to do. I don't know that the verses say that. But what the verses do say is that praise will be before the throne of God forever and ever. I think that even if there's other things that we're doing, we can't wait till we get back and be in the presence of our God and celebrate him and praise him forever and ever. So that's the end of the first acrostic psalm. And then we get into the second one. Verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. It's kind of similar to the end of the last one. Who delights greatly in his commandments. Again, the same topics being brought through, but a little different picture here. To delight in God's commandments. To say, you know what God wants is right, true, and good. And I'm glad to be able to keep his commandments. I don't know that I see too many Christians with that kind of an attitude. Sometimes I think we're like, oh, I got to keep God's, got to do what God wants me to do. Do you delight in his commandments? His descendants will be mighty on the earth. Huh. Those of us who are adopted by him. What a statement. The his there is him, is God, is the one who it's connected to two, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty upon the earth. Those of you who delight greatly in the commandments of God, his descendants will be great on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. When we walk with the Lord, something that we pass on to our children. The Bible says, raise a child in the ways of the Lord, and when they are old, they will not depart. And I believe that God means that, and that we can put our trust in that. It says, wealth and riches will be in his house. This is the person who delights in the commandments of God, and his righteousness endures forever. Again, not only the righteousness of God endures forever, but our righteousness will endure forever. Remember in 2 Corinthians, the passage that says that he became sin, him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God, that God would act right towards us, but that we would also be righteous. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. God is able to bring us through. It's like the valley of the shadow of death. Yet you are with me in the midst of the darkness. In the midst of the darkness, there is light. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. Again, very similar to what we find in 111. A good man deals graciously and lends. I like that. The New Testament had said, if a man asked you for a shirt, give it to him. And so I just figure, well, you know, just got to avoid people asking you for your shirt. Here a righteous person lends. There's also a passage that says in Proverbs, a righteous man eats what he kills, which I've always tried to live by when I hunt, when I used to hunt, which was always a drag when you'd kill javelina, because they're no fun to eat. All right, let's see. A righteous man, and his righteousness forever. Where are we at? A man deals graciously and lends. All right, thank you. And he will guide his affairs with discretion. The righteous man will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. God'll give us eternity. What a thought here, that we will always be remembered. Some people try so hard here on this earth to make a name for themselves, and it won't be just a few years until most people will be forgotten. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is satisfied trusting in the Lord. His heart's satisfied. What is it that gives you that fulfilled feeling? His heart is satisfied in trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. Then the 16th letter of the alphabet is this one, until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. God is a God who cares for the poor, and we are often his hand to do so. His righteousness endures forever. The same was in the last psalm. His horn will be exalted with honor. The word horn here, the horn of an animal, was considered to be power or strength. So some of your Bibles will say his strength will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. The wicked will see his strength and will be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. And finally, the 22nd, the desire of the wicked shall perish. The idea in the Old Testament that the wicked would be no more, that they would perish away. Psalms 113 is not an acrostic gospel. It is the hallelujah gospel. The hallelujah psalm. Look there in the very beginning of it. It says, praise the Lord. Right? Celebrate the Lord. And notice that the word Lord there is the capital L, then the smaller capital O-R-D, which will always tell you that that is the Tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H, the name of God without the vowels. And so celebrate Yah is the beginning of this psalm. Now look at the end of verse 9, the end of the psalm. It says celebrate Yah. So this is, Psalms 113 is the hallelujah psalm. Hallelujah in the beginning and hallelujah at the end. And you see that right away when we get into it, it gets into the idea of praising God. It says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the earth. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed is the name of the Lord. I like when we consider the word praise to consider the word celebrate as well. Celebrate, O servants of the Lord. Celebrate the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. To praise him, we can kind of get a feeling of, religiosity or of, just kind of get a different emotion and forget that to praise him is to celebrate him. It says, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun until it goes down, the Lord's name is to be praised. From the time the sun goes up till the time that it goes down. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? If we are going to get a sense of whom God is, he has to humble himself for us to be able to give that sense. In that way, Psalms 113 is a prophetic psalm because Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus humbled himself. He became a little lower than the angels, and we're to humble ourselves like he did If Jesus never humbled himself, we would have never have gotten the glimpse of God. John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten has revealed him to us. Literally, the only begotten of the Father has revealed him to us. Unless he was humbled, we would not even be able to understand it. He's humbled so that we can behold, but he is far above those things. The things that are in heaven and in the earth, it says at the end of verse 6, he raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes. The Bible says that the Messiah would come and preach the gospel to the poor and the brokenhearted, and that the people of Naphtali is the area of the Galilee, the people of the Naphtali who live in darkness would see a great light. Jesus didn't go to a well-known wealthy city to begin his ministry. He would eventually preach in Jerusalem for sure, but he began his ministry in the hill country, the villages of the Galilee, which had been impoverished. With the prince of his people, it says, he grants the barren woman a home. You can think of a barren woman being rejected in their day, and he grants them a home like the joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We'll cover Psalms 114 as well, which is a psalm of remembrance of God taking them out of the Holy Land and bringing them into the Promised Land. Bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the Holy Land, or bringing them into the Promised Land. He says in verse 1 of chapter 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange land, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. So he left out of Egypt and he went to Israel. I love how in two verses they put well over 40 years, because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? But it's like that wandering is just kind of looked over. I wonder if the same isn't true for us. When we're a little disobedient, we wander in the wilderness, if God just doesn't overlook those times and remember the good times. So they come out of Egypt and they're brought into Judah, and Israel becomes their dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The sea saw it and fled. The Red Sea, actually, God parted it so they could walk across on. There are some arguments that people make to argue against the miracles of the Bible. The parting of the Red Sea is one of those. There's all kinds of different ideas. That it was really the Reed Sea and not the Red Sea. And that you can walk across the Reed Sea in about shin-high water, maybe knee-high at the worst, and so they walked across it. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, well, either way, it's a miracle. Either the children of Israel walked across knee-high water and God drowned the Egyptian army in knee-high water, or God parted the water and caused it to cover the Egyptian army once again. That's where all of those things are really, they fail, because the Egyptian army was completely destroyed. He says when they left Egypt and went into Judah, God held back the waters for them. But not only that, the Jordan turned back, the River Jordan. Remember when they gathered together on the one side, the east side of the Jordan River, were ready to cross over to the west side, that the Jordan River dried up. And they walked across on dry ground. Here it gives the idea that the Red Sea was parted and the River Jordan stacked up on one side, like there was an invisible dam that just dried it out. And they were able to walk across and carry the Ark of the Lord across with the Levite priests. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. It's interesting, the area of Israel, like California, has several faults that are in it. And here recently there was a study done. You could find this study by typing in probably earthquakes and the Holy Land. That's probably the best way for you to get the study to come up. But the study on earthquakes in Israel, they found in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a unique place. It's 1,500 feet below sea level. When you're standing by the Dead Sea, you are in this giant crater that if it were to be filled with water from the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, would fill up 1,500 feet before your head. And the mineral content of the Dead Sea is constantly drying up, and it makes a unique place. And they found that they could go back and they could study when earthquakes hit in the area of the Dead Sea. They drilled down and took a core, and they were able to come back and study earthquakes and actually give them a time. There was an earthquake 2,000 years before the time of Christ, which is an interesting timing. There was an earthquake 1,400 years before the time of Christ, which would be the same time the children of Israel were leaving the promised land. The Bible also talks about an earthquake during that time. There were earthquakes 32 and 33 A.D. Remember what it says when Jesus was crucified on the cross? That the earth shook. And here is a study that pinpoints earthquakes in 31 and 33 were the years that they had the earthquakes in. The exact, right around that time when Jesus would have been crucified, the Bible talks about those. It went on to give other times, and the Bible itself talks about earthquakes in several different places. And here it says, when they went into the Jordan, that the hills skipped, that the mountains skipped, and the hills, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? What caused the sea to flee, O Jordan, that you were turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like a ram? O little hills, like a lamb? The psalmist is saying, God was at work in all of these things, these miraculous things that were done when Israel was given the land. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. I think of Jesus dying on the cross and the earthquake that hit when he did. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at that great gift that the God of Jacob gave us when he gave his life on that cross, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And you remember that when they were in the wilderness, God provided water for them out of a rock. It's just them remembering back, and almost a fun way to look at the miraculous ways in which God delivered his people in those days. And they would look back knowing that God has done miraculous things in the past, and God will do miraculous things in the future. God has done things in your life, and God will do things in your life in the future as well. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we consider these great things that we have learned about you as we take time to look at these psalms, especially these acrostic psalms that kids would have memorized. Lord, we are blessed by all of the grandness that we see there. So much for us to take in, that your righteousness endures forever, that you bless the person who loves your commands and lives by them, and our lives are blessed because of it and the lives of our children. So, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you today. We consider who you are. We celebrate you, our great God, and we praise your name. We literally lift up a hallelujah unto our God. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.